The presence of everyone, as we have stated several times, but let not the repetition dull our sincerity. We mean it. Want you to come back every time that you can. I want to begin a series this morning. I don't know how often I'll get back to it, and it's going to be somewhat lengthy, I can tell. But anyway, I want to begin it this morning. It's entitled "The Works Which None Other Did." The works which none other did. Those words came from the lips of Jesus. And they're found in John 15:24. And I want us to go there in just a moment. But before we do that, I want us to remember Acts 1:1. We were in this verse not long ago. "The former treatise I made, O Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." And you remember that we spent some time exploring the significance of the difference between those categories of action. To do something or to say something. And Luke reminds Theophilus that he'd already talked about what Jesus said and what Jesus had done. Now, if you come back to John 15, we are in the context of the Lord's words in the light of the soon-to-come cross. In John 14, he's still in the upper room with the disciples. They have observed the Passover meal. According to other passages, he institutes the Lord's Supper. He washes the disciples' feet. He predicts what Judas is going to do. In 14, he talks to them about his going away and how that the Holy Spirit will come and take his place and will be with them and help them. He's not going to leave them orphans. In our chapter 15, they have left the upper room. Look at the last part of chapter 14, verse 31. "Arise, let us go hence." So they leave the upper room. But he keeps talking to them. And in this discussion, he talks about he's the vine and they're the branches. He talks about to them about the need for fidelity and harmony and remaining in the Father's love as he had done all of that. And then let's come down to verse 21. "But all these things will they do unto you." He told them they're going to hate you just like they hated me. They're going to persecute you just like they persecuted me. "But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not come, and if I had not done among them the works which none other did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father." So there again, you think about John 15, 23 and 24, and Acts 1, 1, twice we have it. "Things I said, things I did." Now, this series of lessons that I want to begin today is about what he did. It's not going to be about his teaching and his preaching, his explanations, his intellectual insights, his wisdom, his understanding, his logic. It's not going to be about that, even though there's sometimes an overlap with things. But primarily, it's about the deeds that he did. Now, he mentions both situations. "If I hadn't said what I said, they wouldn't have any sin with regard to rejecting me for my claim to be God's Son. If I had not done what I did, they would have no sin with regard to rejecting me for my claim to have done what I've done." He's not saying they were pure. They were innocent before he got there. He knows most of them were not, with the exception of people like Zacharias and Elizabeth, blameless Jews under the law. "The works which none other did." Go with me to Matthew 15. This is one of those passages that very briefly mentions the kinds of things that Jesus did during his 3 years on the earth. Matthew 15 and verse 29. And Jesus departed thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee. And he went up into the mountain and sat there. And there came unto him great multitudes, having with them, now notice this, the lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others. And they cast them down at his feet. And he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb speaking, the maimed whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now, if you had a good and honest heart in the first century, that would have been your response. You would have glorified the God of Israel if you were a Jew in the presence of Jesus, and you watched something like that. If it had just been one person, you would have been astounded. But they just bring all these different people with various classifications of maladies. And it doesn't matter what the problem is. The physician is here. The great physician is able. It's not a difficult case, you know. It's not something extraordinary as far as Jesus is concerned. The power of God is there. God is there. You've got the omnipotence of God at the Lord's disposal. Now, it also fits in with his love and compassion and concern and what he's going to say to people. But we're not talking about what he's saying right now. We're talking about how it struck people in the first century. This isn't like Oral Roberts or Ernest Angley or somebody like that, Robert Hilton, Tilton, people like that that get on television and they say that they're, you know, God is working through them or they're getting revelations from God or God is healing through them. And it's nonsense. I do not care who says it, the fortunes they amass by claiming it, it's all a fraud. But when Jesus was here, he actually did heal people. And it had to be something extraordinary to witness, to look at and to ponder and to talk about and discuss after you went home. And obviously you'd be thinking about other relatives, other people, if they were seriously ill, that you might possibly get into the presence of Jesus. And people would hear about it and they would come. But you think about these various classifications. Before we get into that, look at Luke 7. Luke 7, 18, look what Luke tells me. Luke, the doctor Luke, in Luke 7 and verse 23. Luke 18. And the disciples of John told him all these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to the Lord, saying, Art thou he that cometh, or look we for another? And when the men were come unto him, they said, John the Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that cometh, or look we for another? In that hour, Luke records, he cured many of diseases and plagues. And that word indicates some sort of scourge. You know, you can have a disease and it makes you sick. But it's something evidently that's bothersome, or maybe it's something like an itch or more than that. Maybe you've got scabs or something that you can see in places, a plague, like leprosy that breaks out on a person. So the words indicate different things. Diseases, plagues, and here's another one, evil spirits. Brethren, we don't know what it's like to live in a century when that was actually occurring. Demons were taking over the bodies and the minds and the talking apparatus of human beings. And if they were in your family, you had to live with that. And you lived with that until Jesus got there on the scene. It's an amazing thing to consider. We have some cases where it's detailed, given us in detail. Evil spirits, and on many that were blind he bestowed sight, and he answered and said unto them, Go and tell John the things which ye have seen and heard. That'd be a great title for this lesson. Go and tell John. Tell him what things Jesus has done. Tell him that Jesus has done works which none other did. Now, you say, well, now, wait a minute. I remember in the Old Testament, there were some signs that were performed. There were deeds that were, one person even was raised from the dead. That's true. But none of them accumulated what Jesus did. None of them did as much as Jesus did to the extent that he did it and with the claim in behalf of which he did it. See, that sets him apart. He's one of a kind in a class. And by the way, remember this. The Bible tells us that John, his forerunner, John the Baptizer, he did no signs. See, Jesus' work shines in great distinction. Even from the inspired preaching of John, Jesus came and preached by the Holy Spirit, no question. But in addition, he did things his forerunner, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, did not do. Now God made that a clear line of distinction right there. Go tell John the things which you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good tidings preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall find no occasion of stumbling in me. Why, you'd think, why, my, if a man can do all of that, how would anybody find anything wrong with him? And lo and behold, in just a few years, he'll die a violent death because people couldn't stand him. What kind of world do we live in when people respond to the august presence of God, to the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God, the love of God, by killing you? Sometimes it gets awfully twisted, and that bespeaks the power of Satan himself to thwart the plans of God. Now, I want to give three classifications here. I want to talk about the variety. Jesus did works which none other did. And the first thing I'm going to mention is the variety of these works. In Matthew 9:35, for example, you've got a miracle that has to do simply with physicality. I'm talking about, you know, classifications that you can line up as God made them. The physical body. People came that they couldn't see. That's the physical body. They couldn't hear. They couldn't talk anymore. Or they had leprosy or whatever. It's purely physical. Well, I'm trying to keep my physical body together for a few more years. You do too. That's all I've got down here. And Jesus performed miracles on those bodies, the habitation of the person's spirit, purely physical. Now, it wasn't for a purely physical purpose, but the miracle itself was designed to heal the body. You know, a mistake a lot of people are going to be found guilty of in judgment is they stress the body over their spirit. And the Bible says that, well, what a mistake. What a mistake. Body is important, sure, because it houses the spirit, but it's so temporary. It's so temporary, and it's so limited and finite, and it has so much corruption possibility. A body, we all know that. And even though people know that, they sometimes stress that over the inner man, what the Bible calls the inner man, Ephesians 3:14-15. Well, so, you know, you go to the doctor and you get a shot and it takes care of this ache or this pain or this, you know, this disease or whatever, this itch or whatever. Physical. Secondly, Mark 2 and verse 5, what kind of signs did Jesus perform? Well, there, Mark 2, one of those cases where he said, thy sins are forgiven. Now, you think about that. I say, in a way, now that's something that he said. That's true. But he also demonstrated by a physical miracle that showed that he had the power to proclaim what he did. So I'm going to put these together right here. Which is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven, or get up and walk? Well, it's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven, because you can't falsify it empirically. And I can make the claim, maybe it's true, maybe it's false, somebody could say. And so, but to say get up and walk, that's easily verified or falsified. He can either get up or he can't. So Jesus says, even though it's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. And then he turns to that man who couldn't walk and he says, get up and walk. And so I'm going to put a spiritual thing with a physical right here. The forgiveness of sins, it's supernatural. It's supernatural, non-miraculous, but it is a sign. And as I've explained to you before, since he tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2:9, no one could be saved without his blood. He loosed us from our sins by his blood, Revelation 1:5. When Jesus said that to somebody, it was a prophetic declaration. It was an announcement just as clear as John's baptism was. John's baptism was for the remission of sins, but it was not obtained until Jesus was raised from the dead. The same thing is true of these statements. I want you to know that I've got a right to say this. I can do this. Well, none can forgive but God in the ultimate sense. That's true. And I'm telling you that's who I am. And so I'm going to have this classification of signs I'm going to call purely spiritual. And then number three, there's going to be a mixture of the spiritual and the physical. And this has to do with the demon taking over the body and taking over a man's will. Now, it's one thing, you know, to have a malady and to be sick. It's another thing to be demon-possessed. And it's one thing with demon possession to just lose, you know, physical capabilities. It's another thing when you've lost your will. You remember in Mark chapter 9 when Jesus had descended from the Mount of Transfiguration and there's this crowd gathered around his apostles? They had been trying to cast out a demon and they couldn't get it done. They'd failed. And the father, the desperate father, has this son that's had this demon for quite a while now. And then when Jesus got to him and the father explained, you know, there are times the demon will throw him in the fire. It'll throw him in the water. You see, you have no control. Your will is not there. Sometimes, like in Matthew 8, the demon takes over the talking, the tongue and the mouth and whatever. It's sort of like, in a way, it reminds me of Balaam's ass. It's not exactly the same. You know, that donkey talked with man's voice. With man's voice. But what was the demon? The demon was using the apparatus of the man, but he seems to be talking for himself. What's your name? Legion. Well, that wasn't the man's name. Legion. Why would he say that? We're many. There's a bunch of us in here. But he's taken over. The man's running around without any clothes, out in the cemetery. People have tried to tie him up with chains and bind him, make the area safe, and he will not be bound. We're talking about power. Demonic, devilish, satanic power. And as I've said before, it seems to me that God himself in his providence arranges for this kind of metaphysical setup so that the power of God can be clearly demonstrated in contradistinction to that of the devil, and you'll see who's got the greater power. If you'll just watch, he's in effect saying to the people around Jesus, if you'll just watch and pay attention, though the devil is mean and he wants you and he has great power, he's not a match for God. And another thing, of course, and we'll talk about this some later, all that Jesus said and all that Jesus did was prompted from a heart of care and love and compassion. And you know, the devil not one time demonstrated any of that. With all of his power, he was arrogant in his power, but there was no carrying in his deeds. It's an incredible thing. And so, in Matthew 8:28-34 and other places, you'll have the physical and the spiritual combined. The person has lost his will, and he's lost his body, he's lost his will, and Jesus comes in and heals him. So, what am I saying? Jesus did the works which none other did, as you can show by simply focusing in on the variety of them. Number two, this has to do with the degree of them. And we don't always talk about it. I've mentioned it a few times, I think. But I want us to think about the difference between the first miracle that Jesus performed in John 2 and the raising of Lazarus in John 11. Turn to John 2 just for a moment, if you will. Now, what are we talking about? I'm talking about the difference in the degree of the distribution of the power. He did works which none other did. Well, what do you mean? Well, look at this. Not just the variety, all the kinds of things and people that he healed, but look at this. You know, when Jesus went to that feast, his mother was invited. He and his apostles were invited, and they went. And you recall the story, they ran out of wine there. And there's nothing in the context that says anything about intoxicants. Jesus would not do that in violation of the law, which prohibited Jews from looking on intoxicating beverages. That makes no sense. In fact, that's dumb to do a thing. And it's in a way, it's surprising, but given the culture, it's not amazing that too many brethren fall into that nonsense and try to justify drinking, and they drink. I tell you, it's repulsive to think about it. Anyway, he goes to the feast. The Greek word for wine does not indicate necessarily an intoxicant beverage. The context will tell you whether it has become fermented, but the word itself does not do that. And so they go, and they're there, and they run out of grape juice. And the Lord's mother, knowing him and knowing what he's capable of doing, turns to the Lord for help. Well, he at first seems to be a little bit reluctant about helping in this case at this time. But then she has confidence he'll give in. She knows her son. So she turns to the servants to do whatever he says. Woman, what have I to do to you with thee? Mine hour's not yet come. And then she says, do what he says. She knew what would happen. Isn't that amazing? It's incredible. She'd seen him grow up. She watched his strange behavior. And all of that. She knew what she had been told before his conception. Not a doubt in her mind. Just do what he tells you. And so he has some pots filled with water, you know, and has them carried in. And lo and behold, people start drinking that. Well, this is better grape juice than what we had before. You think he's going to souse them up on an intoxicant after they've already gotten drunk? Makes no sense. But this is better than what you serve. Most people would serve the best first. You've held the best to last. Now, that, he says, was the first, this beginning of his signs, the first miracle. The beginning of his signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, my question is this, who witnessed the miracle? Do what he tells you. Fill these pots with water. Carry them in. And then they start drinking. This is good stuff. This is better. Who witnessed the miracle? The servants knew that Jesus was behind whatever it was that occurred. But they did not witness a cause, did they? It's not like having that man right there that can't see, or he can't walk, or he's feeble or whatever, and then all of a sudden you see it. You see the change in behavior. Now, they're carrying the water in, the servants are. They know Jesus said to do it. She said do what he said to do. We're doing it. And then they get in there. Lo and behold, this is good stuff. They didn't even witness the effect as far as John's record is concerned. They didn't see a cause. They didn't see an effect. They heard about the results. Unless someone was watching it, was just gazing into the pot as they carried it in, and he happened to be watching at the particular second, or split second, when it changed color, maybe somebody saw that. But we're not told that anybody did. Isn't this something? This is the first sign. No witness to the cause. No witness to the effect, but you hear about it when somebody tastes it. And that was a sign. And God was glorified. But that's not like John chapter 11. That's a whole other case. When he waits 4 days to raise Lazarus from the dead. What do we have over there? We've got a man that died. We've got a man that died 4 days ago. He's buried in a cave, and there's a stone at the mouth covering the entry. Verses 38 and 9. Jesus has the stone removed, and in this case, Jesus prays to the Father. They can see a connection between that. And then a multitude, verse 42, witnessed the event. A multitude witnessed the event. Jesus utters a loud cry, verse 43. 44, Lazarus comes out of the grave walking in his grave clothes. Jesus says, get those off of him. Unbind him. And many Jews who witnessed it were told, believed on him. We're also told that some went and told the higher-ups about it. Not everybody believed on Jesus and what he said he was just because they saw a dead man raised. But I'm asking you to compare what he did here with what he did in John 2, where there were no witnesses, but after it occurred, there was a noticed difference. And it was a sign. But here we've got a clear case. How can you have a more extreme case of a miracle? The only one that would top it, I guess, would be the Lord's, when according to John 10, he takes up his life again himself. But in the case of Lazarus, it's striking. This is obviously a miracle, and there are many people to see it. And so I'm just classifying that as a different kind of distribution or a degree of power. We'll call it that. Water to wine and raising the dead. Number three, and this is awfully interesting to me. Here we have the measured distribution of power in stages. Mark chapter 8. This is the only time in the Bible, as far as I can remember, that you've got a case like this. And it's done on purpose. You know, a critic might say, well, this is a case where the Lord at first fails. But it's not like that. I tell you, brethren, this case is absolutely marvelous. And once you get a hold of it, you can see that this provides the background explanation for the difference between miracle and supernatural non-miraculous. If I ask the question, and you know the answer because we talk about this so much, but is the Lord working in your life? Is He providentially at work in your life? Or is prayer a joke? Or do you believe in prayer? Is prayer working? Does God answer prayers? Is there a difference? But right here in this scene, it's the scene of somebody that sees, verse 22, they come to Bethsaida and they bring to him a blind man and beseech him to touch him. And he took hold of the blind man by the hand and brought him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands upon him, he asked him, seest thou anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, for behold, I behold them as trees walking. It's not clear. I can see better than I could. I couldn't see anything. I've told you that my father-in-law, before he passed away, he was blind for the last few years of his life. On a good day, if he walked outside on a good day, he could, in his peripheral vision, see the mortar between the bricks. On a good day, usually he couldn't see anything. Now here Jesus says, how is it? It's better. It's better. I see people out there moving. It's not clear. It's like I get a big form. It's like trees moving about. Is that a failure? Jesus is showing the power of God in the incremental distribution of power. In fact, God is saying, I can let out as much as I want, keep in all I want, let go a lot. That's the difference between a miracle and a supernatural, non-miraculous occurrence. When He heals the sick for which we pray, for whom we pray, when He does other things behind the scenes, we say, for which we pray, that's what this shows me. He doesn't, it's not like Lazarus coming up from the grave. But how many sick people have you prayed for? How many sick people got well and partially the results of what God did in answer to your prayer? Isn't that something? Measured distribution of power. The only time you have it in Scripture. And so, then again, he laid his hands upon his eyes. And he looked steadfastly and was restored and saw all things clearly. That's amazing. And he sent him away to his home saying, do not even enter into the village. Just go home. Just go home. Don't you know he thought about that? Who in the world can do that but God or someone whom God sent? None other did the works that he did. And number four, have you thought about the fact that Jesus could heal people or do what he needed to do at a distance? Matthew chapter 8 and verse 8. This is one of those great times when a man, a non-Jew, profess great faith. Lord, you don't have to come into my house to heal somebody. All you've got to do is just say the word. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? Matthew chapter 8 and verse 8, just say the word. That's all it takes. How far is Jesus from us? How far is God from us? Geographically, I don't know. I have no idea. Epistemologically, they're close, Acts 17:27. But geographically, I don't really know, but does it matter? At a distance, God can do what He wants to do. He doesn't have to be close up. Now, you know, that's a difference between God and me and God and you. I'm pretty limited that way, but God is not. And so this shows Jesus' power over space. You remember back in Genesis 1:1, the way the Bible began? In the beginning, God created the heavens. There's your space. Created the heavens and the earth. You know, and there was an occasion where the devil himself allowed Jesus to see the kingdoms of the world in an instant. My goodness. Somebody covered some ground somehow, some way, pretty quickly, either by travel or vision or something. But there's a lot of power on the devil's side, but there's more on God's side. But God doesn't even have to be close up in order to accomplish what He wants to accomplish. And then number five, Jesus could perform miracles simply by letting power exude from His presence into His clothing. And somebody just had to, with faith, touch His clothes. Had anybody ever done anything like that? Now, we'll have it in Acts, in the book of Acts. We'll come up in the days of Paul in Acts 19, and they'll start doing that with Paul himself, taking handkerchiefs or aprons, taking pieces of cloth from his body. And God, and by the way, on that occasion, Luke says God was performing special miracles. I thought miracles plenty. Isn't that usually enough to astound you? I'd say so. God was granting special miracles. And we know in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that there was a woman that came to Jesus, had an issue of blood, and she said, if I can just get close to Him and just take hold of His clothes, I don't have to say anything. I don't have to let Him know. I don't have to ask Him or bother Him. I don't want to be a nuisance. If I could just get to Him and touch His clothes. And she did that. And the text says that Jesus felt the power leave. Who touched me? Lord. Everybody's touching you. There's a crowd all around him. Everybody's touching you. What kind of question is that? Somebody touched me. See, there's a difference in being close to him without faith and being close to him with faith, as far as distance goes. And power, divine healing power, could exude from his presence into his clothes, into the person, and heal. Had anybody ever done anything like that? You can read Genesis to Malachi and you won't find it. But it takes the Lord and his ministry, and all of a sudden you begin to see things like that occurring. Do you think that God, in the way that he had Jesus act and preach and all of that, do you think that he was trying to make it clear? That he took various avenues to make it clear? So that when you read about this and you hear about this, you'll have to know, if you have an honest and good heart, that there is no way for him to be anything other than what he said he was. If God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, he wouldn't hide Jesus in a corner. He would make the signs so obvious that you have to be dishonest or dumb so that you're not even accountable to deny it. You know, in Romans 1, Paul would say that God arranged the world so that man doesn't have an excuse. The evidence is obvious. And if you were there, you saw, though I'm talking about real, authentic, genuine miracles. I'm not talking about the fraud and the deceptions of the day. And then number 6, we'll go ahead and cover this one. The case of the signs that had to do with these demons. The demon-possessed people. I tell you, it's an amazing thing, and from what I've read about demons, their power was enormous for their size. You know, if a fellow says, "My name is Legion, for we are many," and you're inside a man, you've got a legion inside a man, that means the demons are extraordinarily small. Extremely small, but extremely powerful. The power is not in the size, but they've got power. And they have knowledge. You remember James and James 2 said, "Well, the demons believe." You know, we've talked about people that say you're saved by faith only. James says you're not. And James says, "Well, even the demons have faith only." The demons have faith. They're not going to be saved. Jesus didn't die for them. They're going to be lost. But they believe. They do believe. Matthew 8:28, they were said to be exceeding fierce. Exceeding fierce. In Mark 9:18 and Matthew 8:28, they could take over a person completely. Matthew 8:29, they knew who Jesus was and the Father. We're not told a lot of the background we'd like to know about the demons. For they knew the time was coming for their punishment. Matthew 8:29. We know that they were uncomfortable if they were not inside somebody of some sort. Matthew 8:31, Matthew 12:43-45. It obviously didn't dawn on them that if they did with the pigs what they did, they would soon become, they would lose their habitation again. Lord, if you're going to cast us out of the man, cast us into those pigs. And they did, but they couldn't control the pigs. Now there's something, isn't there? I believe it was McGarvey that made that observation one time. They could control the man to a degree. Now they could try to destroy him, throw him in, like Mark 9, throw him in the fire, throw him in the water, all that kind of thing. To a degree they could do that. But they couldn't control pigs. And then they lost that habitation. But Jesus, you know, we discussed Matthew 12, that the demons that are cast out of somebody, they're looking for another habitation. They go through waterless places trying to find another habitat. And then he said that if they don't find one, they come back to where they were to find the house, you know, swept up, garnished, it's ready. And the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. They're giving some insights into their nature and their power in the lessons that he gave. Mark 9:22, they always sought the misery and the destruction of a person. Mark 9:25, they caused tremendous debility. deaf spirit, the dumb spirit, you know, blind, all those kinds of things. And Mark 9:29, there were various kinds of demons. Now, isn't that something? We don't have the names of the categories, but how do you know there were various kinds? Because Jesus said, after the apostles had failed to cast out the demon out of the boy, in Mark 9, they said, why couldn't we cast it out? He said, this kind comes out saved by prayer. Some that say prayer and fasting. You can't just cast this demon out without a prayer. Isn't that something? So that's kind of strange. In a way, it is curious anyway. And then if you count the python in Acts 16:17 and that woman, Paul finally casts the python. It's not the usual word for demon. It's a python. If you count that one, then you'd have to say demons, of course, could recognize the Lord's servants. These men are servants of the Most High God. Isn't that something? I don't know why Paul tolerated the advertisement as long as he did. But finally got tired of it and called the python out. Those men, you know, were making money off of that poor woman. They didn't care about the woman as long as she could make them some money. And Paul and Silas wind up in prison, casting the python out. Go to jail on trumped up charges. Well, did anyone ever treat the demons exactly like Jesus did? I tell you, brethren, there's just so much in so many passages about so many things. You remember John 20, when John was winding up his book, verses 30 and 31? Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Jesus proved His case. One way He did it was by the works which none other did. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, why don't you